Right, for the purposes of this recording, the question was this: what's the biggest miracle? And Peter said the resurrection. Okay, any other suggestions? What's the biggest miracle Jesus ever carried out?
Got his mate cheaper car insurance, I think.
Cheaper car insurance.
The
gospel according to Ben.
Feeding the 5,000.
Feeding the 5,000. Okay, that's a great one. One of my favourites, actually. That, if you're allowed favourites.
Any Red Sea, didn't
you? Okay, so God passed the Red Sea through Moses. Yeah. Any other suggestions? And if I don't know if there's a conclusive answer to this. Maybe there is. But let me put it this way. Some of the miracles that Jesus did were more long-lasting than others. Okay? So, for example, when he healed someone who's blind, that person is only in a physical body for maybe 60, 70, 80 years. Okay? So there are some miracles that have longer consequences. Any suggestions on that, based on that little hint? Okay, I'll tell you what I'm thinking, because it's really annoying when you're thinking one thing and someone else is clearly fishing for something slightly different. I believe that the biggest miracle of them all is salvation. And in a sense, it connects to what you said, Pete, because there would be no assurance of salvation, there would be no proof of who Jesus really was if it weren't for the resurrection. So they are kind of related. But the sense in which someone's sin can forever be washed away is longer lasting. It is everlasting, isn't it? So we'll come back to that later. So we've already heard the passage today. That's what reminded us. I was preparing for this yesterday, of this simple thing that in our lives we face many challenges, don't we? Life is up and down for the Christian and the non-Christian, for people of all faiths and none. But we have this one thing to hang on to, because Jesus said, in this life you will have great tribulation, but fear not, for I have overcome the world. And so we can hang on to this simple truth that one moment of favour from Jesus can change anything, can change everything. Okay? And when we get up in the morning, we need to have that expectation and that faith that one moment of favour from Jesus today can change everything. We need to do that when we meet together as well. Well, not just when we're out and about on our own doing our own thing, but when we're meeting together to pray, to eat together, to worship, that one moment of favour from Jesus can change everything. And we're looking at one of these examples today. Okay, so Mark chapter 1 verses 29 to 34, let's just recap what's happened so far. Mark's gospel is really about the urgent mission of Jesus and his followers, and he doesn't bother to record the birth of Christ. He gets straight into John the Baptist's story and Jesus' baptism and temptation in the desert. Mark talks about Jesus starting his ministry by calling a few ordinary people to come with him and become what he describes as fishers of men. Perhaps our main challenge for us as a church this year is to become fishers of men, to become more effective in reaching people with the gospel. And Jesus has now, in front of his new followers and this small synagogue of Jewish believers, cast a demon out of a man. And this has understandably got everyone's attention. Everyone's amazed, it says, at Jesus' miraculous power. But also they're amazed at his authority to teach the Bible, the Old Testament, I suppose, as he would have at that point. Almost as if it were God himself speaking, rather than just some guy or even a wise man. So we pick up the story just after this miracle has happened in the Jewish synagogue, and it's in verse 29 of Mark chapter 1. This is what it says. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, if anyone here been to quite a few weddings, right, quite a few weddings, okay, just by way of show of hands, how many of you have heard somebody say Jesus endorsed marriage because he attended a wedding at Cana in Galilee, right? Have you heard that? It's usually the beginning, isn't it? We talk about a marriage from a Christian perspective. Usually they quote that thing, don't they? Jesus went to a wedding in Cana in Galilee. I've heard it many, many times over and over again. And the simple act of them going to somebody's home, I actually now believe, may be just as significant. So on the one hand, he sort of endorsed the institution of marriage by attending it, by going there, by blessing it, and providing fantastic wine, incidentally. But then there's something about going to people's homes that's important to Jesus. And we see it elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus attends the home of a Pharisee. He attends the home of a tax collector. He goes to see Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He spends many, many meals at other people's homes. And it seems that Jesus set a pattern which the early church continued. As well as meeting in large gatherings, you know, perhaps a public kind of church gathering, as the early church would have been, or in a Jewish context, a kind of Sabbath synagogue gathering, they also met, Jesus met in people's homes. And in fact, he didn't so much invite them to his home, because he didn't really have one, but he invited himself to others. And I've thought about this week, and I was thinking, why might this be important? And actually, the place where I am most comfortable and most honest is probably in my home. And so if anyone's going to have a fighting chance of hearing the gospel and responding to it, then we need to be in the environment where they are most comfortable and most honest. And for one person, that's probably not my house. It's probably theirs or their flat. Or it might be a pub or a restaurant or a cafe. But we've got to think, when we're thinking about being fishers of men, so to speak, being more effective in reaching people with the gospel, we've got to be willing to go where people are most comfortable, where they are most honest. Okay? And so there's something about Jesus going to this home that may well be quite significant. So let's read on a little bit. Verse 30. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her. So Simon, or Simon Peter, appears to be in a household where it is believed he was married. So it's quite possible that rather than the classic kind of, you know, wife, husband, two kids household, this was a slightly larger household where Peter and his wife may have lived, and they may have looked after Peter's wife's mother. And in any case, it just says she was in bed with a fever and immediately told Jesus about her. Now, there is no explanation of why the woman was sick. This is really important, this, that we get handle on this. People ask questions in the Bible about why is a certain person born blind as a certain character. You may know the story. They say, did he sin, or was it his parents who sinned that caused his terrible blindness? Was it because of someone else's sin? Was, in this case, the woman sick because of just a freak of genetics, just an unfortunate thing? Was it a random infection, or was there some purpose behind it, or was it a punishment? And actually, the Bible does not explain why she was sick, and that's really important. I love the brutal honesty of the Bible. It doesn't always explain exactly why person A suffers in a particular way. So we know from reading what happens in the first few chapters of Genesis that God makes the earth good. The world that we know it, humanity as we know it, is good. And it's when sin comes into the world that death is the consequence. We know that that's true, but that's a general answer to why there's suffering in the world. That's a general answer to why there's earthquakes and famines and poverty and exploitation and all these kind of things you can read about in the news or you can watch on the TV. Okay, but we don't know specifically why one person suffers. And you will know people in your life who seem to suffer more than their fair share. Do you know what I mean? It's not exactly like, well, if I, rob three banks, I might get three illnesses, but if I rob six, I might get six illnesses. It doesn't work in that kind of mathematical way. And sickness is around us. It's everywhere. I've never been more aware of it in my entire life than these last couple of years because of people we know who've died or have got sick or have battled cancer. Really big things. So this is the situation. She's in bed with a fever. And we don't know why. Verse 31. So he, that is Jesus, went to her, took her hands and helped her up. The fever left her. It's so matter of fact. If Mark had been like a novelist, who, you know, he would have like described in this kind of incredible arc of narrative, this incredible kind of dramatic language, would have used lots of emotive words to sort of get you on the edge of your seat. And no, that's not how it works, because the Gospels are not written like that. Mark just says, he went to her, he took her hand, he helped her up, and the fever left her. Bang, that's it. It's so straight talking, it's wonderful. Okay, so out of this we can learn a few simple things. Firstly, Jesus showed a compassion, an active love that wanted to do something about the suffering of others. Now that's a great God who is like that. And Jesus says, if anyone wants to know what the Father is like, you just look at me. So when we see Jesus' compassion, we're seeing the love of the Father. And do you know what's interesting about this? That desire to help people is in us as well. It's in us all. It's in people of other faiths. It's in people of no faiths, the desire to help. And the reason why is not because we're amazing. It's because we're made in the image of God. And we carry something of a conscience, a kind of internal sense of fairness or injustice or wanting to do something. And I thought a lot about this week. I thought about you, Donna, if you don't mind me mentioning you, how the kindness of strangers to dig you out of the snow recently. They probably weren't Christians. And why is it that they wanted to help? It's because God's placed within us a sense of a desire to help. And this comes from who he is, of his nature. And so we're not being saying, oh, aren't we wonderful? Isn't the whole world great? No, because we're also born with a sense of selfishness and self-preservation and doing our own thing. But something of that conscience that lies within basically everyone, except for someone who might be a sociopath. There's a sense, isn't there, of like, it's God's nature that he's put a bit of that in us. We're made in the image of God, and so therefore we carry something of that desire to help, and Jesus shows it perfectly. Secondly, Jesus took her hand and helped her up. Now this comes before the miracle. I sometimes think that in the church we want to sit on our couch and God just go bang, there's a miracle. And sometimes we have to do something very ordinary and God follows up with something extraordinary. It doesn't always work that way, but sometimes, and in this case it does, he takes a hand, we can do that. He helps her up, we can do that. But it's Jesus who does the miracle. Okay? The miracle came after the ordinary thing. Sometimes we just have to do something ordinary to help people. And maybe you can do that today. Maybe I can do that today. Maybe one of us can write to someone and just tell them, I care about you. I'm praying for you. Maybe one of us can ring someone up, a relative, a friend. Maybe one of us can have a chat over the fence with a neighbour. All of us can do these ordinary things. Verse 31 continues, and she began to wait on them. This is wonderful, right? So she's clearly really ill and unable to get up and do much. Jesus goes up, helps her up, heals her. And what does she do? What is her response? She begins to wait on them. She prepares a meal. Maybe this was the plan in the first place. They're going to go to the local synagogue. They're going to have their sort of Jewish service. They're going to go back to someone's gaff. And there's a woman there who's going to make the lunch. Maybe it should have got to be in a guy, but in this case, maybe that was the plan. And when they got there, she was sick and she wasn't able to. And it's such an ordinary thing. She just decides to make them some food. And that's wonderful. Because of Jesus' spectacular healing, she was able to do something every day. Something that perhaps might have seemed annoying on another day. I hate cooking. Sometimes you ever just feel like, I can't be bothered to do one more meal. I just so can someone just intravenously feed me? Or can someone else make the meal? Maybe that would just seem a pain in the neck. Except if you're so ill and then you get healed, you might be quite happy about doing this ordinary thing. And maybe it's something she doesn't take for granted on that day. So verse 32 says this. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who were ill and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door. The whole town. Now, I believe there are two reasons why that happened. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Like, everyone turns up. Just everyone's there. And I think there's two reasons for this. Firstly, because the miracles were actually happening. Jesus wasn't just talking wise words. Okay, so if you heard that there was a guy, he lived around here, and he was quite smart, he knew a few things about life, you might go and see him. You might not. If there was a wise woman on silver lace, you might think she knows a few things, you might go and see her. You might not. But there's actual miraculous stuff happening, and that gets people's attention. And from our perspective, as followers of Jesus, it is never, ever to draw attention to ourselves. Not once. Okay, God will withhold, he will hold back on miracles, I believe, if he knows we're going to take the credit for it. Okay, so recently, I prayed for someone at work who had a bad back. And I felt like God had said to me, don't just tell her you're praying for her, pray with her. Make sure she's comfortable with it first. And so I asked her if she'd mind, and you guys, some of you might have heard this story, and this is a lady, Sabina, and she'd ended up at A&E, she'd had tramadol, it was a really serious problem in the back. And I just prayed for her the most unreligious language, a simple prayer. I didn't intensely frown, and I didn't lay hands on her in a dramatic way. I just sat next to her in my office and prayed for her. And she came back in about 2 or 3 days later, and I said, how's your back? She said, it's much better now, so I think you've cured me. I said, no, I haven't. I just prayed. I believe it's God who has healed you. And that's really important. We need to bear that in mind. Okay, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. The whole town is at the door because of that. But secondly, because Israel, the people of Israel, had been waiting for 400 years for God to speak. So if you read, if you open any Bible, usually there's a thing where it shows the end of the Old Testament and then the beginning of the New. And it might talk about the intertestamental period or something like that, intertestament period. Or it might say the 400-year silence. So this is where God is so sick, he's so angry with the sin in Israel, that he's allowed them to go into exile. The land has been carved into two between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom never recovers, it never becomes part of Israel again. What was the southern kingdom of Judah is now, it becomes later called Israel. It's rather confusing. But basically, God stopped speaking to his people for 400 years. He's so angry that there's no recognized prophet. And all they have is this promise that one day, if Messiah is going to come, and there'll be a sort of forerunner who will prepare the way for him. And they will have passed that on from one generation to the next, round the fire, telling the sons, the grandsons, telling the daughters, the granddaughters, is coming. And the kids will have gone, when? And they'll have said, we don't know, but maybe it's in our day, or maybe it's in yours. And as this is passed on, eventually then John the Baptist turns up, and the whole region's out to see him. Because maybe this is the forerunner. Maybe this is the guy before the guy. And then when Jesus turns up, now all heaven is breaking loose. Okay, so that's really important that we understand that. They're not just an excitable town. There's a lot at stake here for the people of Israel. And actually for the whole world. Okay, Jesus healed many who had various diseases. And he also drove out many demons. Now let's go back to the first question we started with. I said, didn't I? What's the biggest miracle? And we had a few, you know, it's okay, we had a few different answers, different ideas. Salvation, I personally believe, is the biggest miracle because it's the most long-lasting and it's the main thing. So if you read 1 Corinthians, it says, I passed on to you this message of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. So even though that is probably the main thing, it's still a massive part of Jesus' ministry to cast out demons and to heal people who are sick. So if we want to follow Jesus, we have no authority of our own. But as we submit to Jesus, then there's a chance that he's going to involve us in some of that. And we have to start thinking that way. We have to start preparing our hearts and our minds that one day you might pray for someone on a production line, Ben, and see them healed. That is actually possible, that one day, Precious, you might pray for someone at school and see them healed. That one day, one of you might cast a demon out of somebody, right? As you pray in Jesus' name, not in your own, no, with your own power, because we don't have any. We just get involved with Jesus and what he's doing. So That's really important. And even in the UK today, where we have a sceptical environment and where perhaps there don't seem to be as many miracles as there are in places like China, South America and Africa, this is important that we expect that we're ready to pray in Jesus' name and see amazing things happen. And then he finishes like this, he says this, but Jesus, so this is the end of verse 34, he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. This is a really odd way to finish the story. It's really odd. Why would Jesus not allow the demons to speak? Okay? I'm going to give you my best guess on this. He silenced the demons, not because he didn't know he was God's son, not because he didn't know what he'd come to do, but because the timing was not yet right for Jesus to go to Jerusalem, be arrested, die on the cross, all of that. He had loads of work to do before that happened. He had a roughly 3-year ministry. Some call it the year of obscurity, the year of popularity, and then the year of opposition. And until those things that he needed to achieve, until he had discipled those 12 men, until he had discipled a larger gathering of 72 men and women, until he had fed the 5,000, taught the Old Testament in a way people haven't heard before, until he'd done all this stuff, he wasn't going to allow demons or even Satan himself to push that timing forward, okay? In fact, in John's Gospel, it actually says that Jesus, when he was on the cross, he gave up his spirit, meaning he decided when it was time. No one else decided, in a sense. He's submitting to the will of the Father, but he wasn't going to allow anyone else to rush that process. And so God's timing, Jesus' timing, is sometimes different from ours. And it's sometimes different from what the enemy might want to chuck at a Christian as well. To rush somebody to something that they're not ready for. To rush somebody into an environment that God wants to prepare them for. Many missionaries who go out, I've read lots of missionary stories where they said, God called me to go to such and such a place. And then there's a really annoying period of waiting. Sometimes it's 5 years to get a visa, or 2 years of preparation, or 10 years of language school, or something. And during that time, these missionaries are like, I want to get out there and do some stuff for God, with God. But God sometimes is preparing them. And so Jesus' timing, we just need to bear in mind, it's not always ours. So if I could just sum up today, Mark's words here record just a few simple things that I believe that he wants us to know. Firstly, Jesus spent time in people's homes, on their turf, and where they were perhaps most comfortable and honest, like a perfect missionary. And we can follow suit by visiting other people where they are most comfortable, where we can ask them. We want to meet with someone who's not a believer, who's not a Christian. We want to share our faith with them. We can ask them, it would be good to hang out with you, what would work best for you, when would work best for you. Secondly, Jesus brought his followers with him. He wasn't keeping them at a distance or just teaching them the Bible, but he was actually doing life with them. He was actually involving them. He got them to see what he was doing. Then he got them to help with what he was doing. Then he got them to do lots and he helped. And then he got them to do loads and he watched. And you can see that process through the Gospels quite clearly if you're looking for it. And so it's important that as followers of Jesus, we're not just meeting on a Sunday. We're actually doing life with other people, with each other. We're in each other's homes a little bit. We're in other people's homes. We're meeting and greeting with people. Jesus does the same with us today, and that includes all of us today. Jesus' followers, thirdly, they expected him to heal, and he did. He showed compassion on those who were suffering and enough to do something about it. And we can put this into action today by bringing to him in prayer anyone who is sick or who is struggling, anyone who is having a hard time. We can bring that person to Jesus in prayer. And fourthly, Jesus showed his authority over sickness and even demons, showing that he was and is God's son and is therefore well worth worshipping. So why don't we pray?